Thank you, Danny. Shalom. It is so great to be here with you this morning. And that warm welcome, I have to tell you, I'm not always as warmly welcomed as I travel on behalf of Jews for Jesus. You know, people hear that name and there's always a bit of a question, even a controversy. Jews for Jesus sounds like a contradiction in terms, like saying vegetarians for meat. Whoever heard of Jews for Jesus, well, hopefully you know better because you know that Jesus is Jewish, right? And the disciples, Peter and John and James, they were all Jews. All the writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were Jewish. And we know that Luke was a doctor, so who knows, really? Back in the beginning, believing in Jesus was a very Jewish thing to do. And as a matter of fact, when the first Gentile wanted to believe in him, oy vey, did we have problems. Never before had a Gentile wanted to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without first becoming a proselyte or a convert to Judaism. And so in the book of Acts, when Cornelius wanted to believe in our Jewish Messiah, this was something completely different. And you might remember that God had to give the Apostle Peter three visions before he finally got up enough chutzpah, enough nerve, to go to the house of Cornelius, where he preached the gospel, and the whole family got saved, which was great. But then, remember, Peter had another problem on his hands. He had to go back to his fellow apostles in Jerusalem and explain to them what he had done. And there was such an uproar over this thing, we actually had to hold the first church council, which you can read about in Acts 15. And that first church council was held to resolve this burning question: what to do with the Gentiles for Jesus? Thankfully, God told us it was okay. It was a good thing for Gentiles to be for Jesus. And we got so excited about that good news, we sent out some of our best missionaries, Paul and Silas and Barnabas. And, well, I think they did a pretty terrific job, don't you? After a while, that's good. Yeah, after a while, there were a lot more Gentiles for Jesus than Jews for Jesus. But that was okay because we found out that it was, in fact, all part of God's plan right from the beginning to break down what Paul calls the middle wall of partition, dividing Jews from Gentiles and making us one together in the body of Christ. So we're one today in him. Amen? Amen. But because of that, you share with me now in a rich heritage, the heritage of the people of Israel and all that God did to reveal himself through the fathers and through the prophets and through the festivals of Israel. This now becomes your heritage too in the Messiah. Now for many, if not most of my Jewish people, the festivals are like this. They tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. But in reality, God poured so much of himself and his purpose and his character and his plan for redemption into these festivals that they unveil for us a wonderful perspective on who God is. And so it's my privilege to be able to share with you one part of that today in the story of Christ and the Passover. Passover, of course, is that story of God's deliverance of the Jewish people from bondage and slavery in Egypt so many years ago. But this morning, as we look at this ancient feast of redemption, you're going to see that God, in delivering Israel from that bondage and slavery, wove into the very fabric of the story a picture of a far greater redemption of all the world from the Egypt of sin, through our Passover lamb, who is Jesus the Messiah. So if you have a Bible with you here, I'd like to invite you to open with me to that first Passover story, which we find in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 8 and 11 through 15. Now, if you remember, at this time, Israel was in bondage. We were enslaved in Egypt, and God promised he was going to redeem us. And so he sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh wasn't willing to listen. And so God had to persuade Pharaoh to listen. God can be very persuasive when he wants to be. And he persuaded Pharaoh by sending a series of plagues on the land of Egypt. You remember this story. There were 10 plagues in all. Now, the Jewish people were living in a section of Egypt called Goshen, and it appears they were automatically exempt from the first 9 of those 10 plagues. So, for example, the Bible tells us when darkness fell across the land of Egypt as a plague from the Lord, there was still light in Goshen where the Israelites were living. Or when God struck the cattle of the Egyptians with plague, the cattle of the Israelites were spared. But you see, this was not the case with the 10th plague, the worst plague, the death of the firstborn. In order that that plague should not fall upon the Jewish people in Egypt, God commanded that they take a lamb, one for each family. So that's where we now pick up the story, Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now, verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So that is the historical institution of the Passover. We know then that the first Passover was celebrated on the night of the 10th plague way back in the land of Egypt. But as God commanded in what we just read, Israel was to continue to celebrate Passover as a lasting ordinance. And so throughout our history, as we celebrated this feast, there were various symbols and traditions added to the observance of that Passover in order to remind us of the first one back in the land of Egypt. So that by the time Jesus and the disciples were celebrating Passover, all but 2 of the items on the table here this morning were already incorporated into that Passover observance. Now, of course, the most significant Passover that Jesus and the disciples celebrated was in the upper room in Jerusalem. The Last Supper was a Passover. So then how much more significant does this festival come to be for us who are Christians in view of all that Jesus said and did on that night he was betrayed? And of course, we're still celebrating Passover every year, and Passover is coming up just next month. And there's a tremendous amount of preparation that goes into the celebration of the Passover. You might remember from the gospel accounts that Jesus even sent Peter and John ahead of him into the city of Jerusalem, saying, "Go, prepare the Passover that we may eat." Now, this preparation involves lots of different things, but most significantly, doing exactly what God told the children of Israel to do way back in the land of Egypt, as we just read in Exodus 12, verse 15, we were to cleanse our houses of all leaven, anything with yeast in it. So, of course, today that means that all your Wonder Bread, your bagels, your Hostess Twinkies, whatever, that has to go. But because Passover occurs in the springtime, it's become a time for a general house cleaning. And in the Orthodox, that is the very traditional Jewish home, mom actually begins weeks in advance of the Passover, cleaning everything from floor to ceiling. There's even a whole different set of dishes put out for use at the Passover. But we have a problem. And the problem is that although it is the mother who does the cleaning of the house, the rabbis tell us it is only the man who can certify that the house has been properly cleaned. You can see what kind of a problem we have. Well, the rabbis knew the men would be hard-pressed to get the job done right by themselves, and they wanted to ensure peace and harmony in the home at Passover. So they got together and they thought about this problem, and they came up with a solution, which in Hebrew is called bedikat chametz, or the searching out of the leaven. And here's how it works. The night before Passover, mom, already having cleaned the house of all leaven, will take a little bit that's left over, maybe crumbs from the toast they had for breakfast that morning, something with yeast in it, and she will take that and hide it somewhere in the house. Now, the father, coming home later that evening, will take in his hand a wooden spoon, a feather, and a napkin, and he'll go on a GI inspection to search out the leaven, looking high and low for those crumbs. Now, if his wife has been good enough to him, she's hid it in the same place she hid it last year, and the year before that, and the year before that, so that when he finally finds the crumbs, he takes the feather and with a steady hand, he scrapes them into the spoon, wraps the whole thing up in the napkin, and then, as you can see in Orthodox communities like in Brooklyn or in Jerusalem, what the father will do that very evening is he'll march off to the local synagogue where there's a bonfire burning in the courtyard. He takes this package, tosses it into the bonfire, recites a prayer, and so declares the house now properly cleaned. An ingenious way for the men to get out of the house cleaning, right? But you know something? The Apostle Paul actually makes a very specific analogy to this custom of bedikat chametz in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so we see from that passage that Paul understands that this leaven is not merely talking about something with yeast in it. In the Bible, it is a symbol for sin. And in the Passover especially, to cleanse, to prepare, that was part of what that leavening meant. You'd take a piece of leavened dough and you'd add it to a new lump of unleavened dough. What would happen? That new lump would be, through the old piece, leavened. It would become permeated. It would rise, if you will. And so too, our lives are like that. Contaminated, if you will, passed down from generation to generation. We're all utterly sinful. Our lives, once invaded, if you will, by that sin nature, if becomes fully puffed up in our own estimation before God. Leaven is a symbol for sin. And then Paul secondly points out that the unleavened bread, this special bread that we eat at the Passover, this matzah, this is a symbol of purity and of righteousness before God. Now, ladies, perhaps you must be thinking that it is entirely unfair that you are the ones that have to do all the hard work cleaning house while the man gets all the ceremonial glory declaring it clean. Well, ladies, you have your very own bit of very significant ceremonial glory, which is the lighting of the festival candles. And at this time, the mother will actually take this book, which we call Haggadah. Haggadah is a Hebrew word that means the story or the telling. And within this beautifully bound and beautifully illustrated book is all of the story and ceremony and the prayers associated with the Passover. Now, I didn't bring a Haggadah for each and every one of you here today, but I did bring a Christ and the Passover brochure, which you'll find in your bulletins, and I want you to take that out now because many of the prayers that we're going to say together are in these brochures. And if, by the way, you came in and didn't receive one, would you raise your hand? We have ushers who will be prepared to bring you a brochure. Just a few hands here. And as I said, the first blessing is the one over the candles, the brachut haner, and this is the mother's responsibility. Now, I didn't bring my mother with me, but I brought a nice Jewish girl, named Amy Moore. Amy is an intern with Jews for Jesus and is in the midst of her studies at Moody Bible Institute. Amy is going to come up, and she's going to help us by reciting the blessing over the candles, first in Hebrew, and then, ladies, I'm going to invite you to join with her in reciting the blessing over the candles in English. So, Amy, come on up.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu l'hadlik ner, shal yom tov.
Together.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us by his commandments and commands us to kindle the festival lights.
Thank you. Now, I think it's appropriate that it is the woman rather than the man who lights the candles and so brings light to the festival table. Because in the same way, it was not through a man, it was through a woman and the will of God that the light of the world came into the world. As the prophet Isaiah declared, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel." And we know who he was speaking of 700 years before he ever came. And so I think it's appropriate then for all of us to recite together the messianic blessing over the candles. Together? Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us through Yeshua, the Messiah, the light of the world. Amen. And of course, Yeshua is the Hebrew way to say Jesus. And with these candles lit, the Passover actually begins. And Passover is celebrated largely in the home rather than the synagogue around the family dinner table. And you can see we have something of an approximation of that with these pillows on the chairs. And the pillow is actually a symbol of our freedom. During the first Passover, as we read in Exodus 12, God commanded that one to be eaten standing up. We had to have our loins girded, our shoes on our feet, our staves on our hands, ready to take off at a moment's notice. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, only free people could recline at the meal and slaves had to stand. And once we were slaves, but now we're free. And so we recline on pillows as a symbol of that freedom. One other thing is that sometimes Passover can take 4 to 6 hours to go through, and it's nice to have a pillow underneath you for the long of time. Don't worry, we'll go through it quite a bit quicker today. Now, the father also has a very significant role to play in celebrating the Passover at home. And so in traditional or religious homes especially, the father will don this special ceremonial garment, which is called kittel. Now, the kittel is actually a pure white linen robe, and it's the same garment actually that was worn by the priests and Levites as they would minister on behalf of the nation of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. And so because the father is considered to be the priest of his family, he puts on the kittel to celebrate. And also this mitre, which symbolizes a crown in the ancient Near East, because he's also king of his castle, right? And you say, David, you look like Emeril Lagasse. Well, this is only, of course, something worn in the traditional Jewish home, but it is to elevate the role of the father in leading his family in worship. And Passover is not just a time for mothers and for fathers, it's especially a time for the children. And the children are invited to participate in a number of different ways, but most significantly through the chanting of the Manishtana, the four questions, which are asked usually by the youngest child, the answer to which serve as the father's retelling, the basis for his retelling the story of the Passover. So here's what the first question sounds like in Hebrew. Manishtana halayla hazeh mikol halaylot. Shebechol halaylot onu ochlin chametzu matzah, halayla hazeh kulo matzah. Why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights we eat leavened or unleavened bread. Why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? And after chanting all four questions, the father then responds and answers the child and explains the meaning of the Passover. And just as there are four questions at Passover, so there are, as you can see here in front, four cups at Passover as well. Now, each of us, as we sit at the table, only has one cup, but you drink from that cup four different times as you celebrate the Passover, and each time there's a different name and symbolism given to the cup. And so these cups actually serve as an outline for the celebration. And the first time we drink the cup at the very beginning of the Passover, it's called Kiddush, which literally means sanctification, the cup of sanctification. With this cup, we sanctify all that follows in our special Passover. Now, there is this traditional Hebrew prayer that we say over this cup, and certainly Jesus himself said that prayer as he was in the upper room with the disciples. And then Jesus said something directly related to the prayer over the Kiddush cup. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Together now in English. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And then Jesus said, it is with great desire that I have desired to eat this Passover with you. But I tell you truly, I will not partake of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus spoke of a new Passover that was yet to come. And all that he was talking about in this Passover not only referred to the past, but looked forward to a future, a, if you will, fulfilled Passover in the kingdom. And so with this cup, he sanctified all that was then to follow. Everything is now blessed and sanctified, and everything has a particular order to it as well. Now, Seder is the Hebrew word for order. Passover is referred to as a Seder meal, and this is a Seder plate. And despite its appearance, it's not for deviled eggs. You notice the six compartments on the Seder plate. They actually correspond to the six different items that are on display down here, and each of the items is in place in a different compartment of the Seder plate. And the first one that we have is karpis, which is the Hebrew word for greens, in this case parsley. The rabbis tell us that the greens represent life, and we will take some salt water, which represents the tears of life. And we dip the greens into the salt water, and so we're reminded that during our slavery in Egypt, our lives were immersed in tears. Because a life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. But we also remember that God redeemed us with a mighty and outstretched arm. He brought us out of bondage through that salty Red Sea and into freedom. And so we can now rejoice that our lives have been drawn from the tears of slavery and bondage. And we eat the greens to remember that we partake of life redeemed from bondage and slavery and the tears of that bondage. The second item on the Seder plate, horseradish. We call it Jewish Dristan. Guaranteed to unclog the sinus passages in the back of your head. Now, the horseradish, or maror, as it's called in Hebrew, is the very bitter herb that we read about in Exodus 12, verse 8, that God commanded the Jewish people to eat back in the land of Egypt at that first Passover. And it represents that bitterness of it, the experience in Egypt and the tears our forefathers shed. So what we do is we take some of the unleavened bread, the matzah, and we say a special blessing over it. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Together, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then we take and we dip it into the horseradish and get, at least a teaspoon of it on there like this. And then I'm not going to do it. You know what happens when you eat this much horseradish? You begin to cry. You have very little choice in the matter. It's a battle between the horseradish and your sinuses, and the horseradish always wins. But you see, the tears that we then shed in this experience together helps us to enter into the experience our forefathers had back in Egypt. The Haggadah says that we have to enter into this experience because if God had not redeemed our forefathers, we certainly wouldn't be here today. And so this very tactile way of entering in reminds us of the bitterness of slavery. Now, you remember when Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples, he had said to them, "One of you is going to betray me." Well, the disciples got all upset. They said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus said, "He who dips in the sop with me this night, that one will betray me." You remember that? Well, here's the problem. Every one of the disciples dipped in the sop with Jesus that night, this bitter herb. They all did it. And if you think about it, did they not also all likewise betray him? They all left him. Even Peter, who followed along more dramatically than the rest. So we know something about what it means to betray. All of us who seek to follow him have at one point or another done the same thing, and it's a bitter experience. But later on in the Passover, as the Gospels record, Jesus actually took the bread and, dipping it in the sop himself, he handed it to Judas Iscariot. And he said to him, "What you must do, go and do quickly." Now the Bible tells us that when Judas took the bread with the sop, Satan entered into him and he went out into the night. Maror, bitterness and tears. The next item on the Seder plate is called Charoseth. Can you all say that? Charoseth. Not bad, but you got to get that cha in there, you know? Yeah, just don't look at your neighbor when you say it. Now, Charoseth is a sweet mixture of chopped apples, there's nuts, honey, raisins, and cinnamon. It's absolutely delicious, but it represents the mortar that we used to make bricks for Pharaoh during our slavery in Egypt. Kind of looks like mortar. And so you might ask the rabbi, "Well, now wait a minute, rabbi, if Charoseth represents the mortar for bricks, which was bitterness and toil to our people, why is this so sweet?" Ah, the rabbi will say, because you see, even the bitterest of our toils grew sweet when we knew that our redemption drew near. And so we take again a piece of the matzah and dip it into the charoseth and maybe get a double portion of it on there. And as we eat it, do you remember that taste that was left in our mouths from the horseradish, that bitterness? Well, it just disappears as we eat this sweet charoseth, which is likewise a very tactile reminder of the truth that even the bitterest things that we have to face in this world can be sweetened by the hope and by the promise of God's redemption. Now, this is Hazeret, the bitter root, a horseradish root, but if you don't have one of those, an onion will suffice, because this is just a symbol. Of course, we're not eating the root, but it sits on the Seder plate to remind us that not only are the experiences of life often bitter, but it's all because the very root of life itself is bitter. And that was certainly the experience of the Jewish people in Egypt. But it's our experience as well, isn't it? All around us, we see the bitterness of what this life can bring, the brokenness that is so much a reality of each and every one of our experiences. But there is good news. If anyone is in Christ, what? He's a new creature. That's good news indeed. Now, the last two items on the Seder plate are the only ones that were not present when Jesus himself celebrated Passover. You'll understand why in just a moment. This is Chagigah, and as you can see, Chagigah is a brown egg that has been hard-boiled. But Chagigah was also the name given to the Passover sacrifice that was made in the tabernacle and then in the temple throughout Israel's history. And so this egg represents that Passover sacrifice. And we peel the egg and slice it. Before we eat that slice, we dip it into the salt water, which represents tears. right? Because we are mourning the fact that this is a memorial to a sacrifice that can no longer occur. Because there is no tabernacle and because there is no temple. There's no appointed place, the only place that sacrifice could occur. What happened? Well, in 70 AD, Titus and the Romans marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple, the Western or the Wailing Wall being the only visible remnant today of that ancient sacrificial appointed place. And so because of that, Jewish people the world over mourn the loss of that temple. But that temple's destruction was predicted by Jesus. As he walked by one day, he turned to his followers and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." Of course, he was speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus did die on the cross, the veil that separated us from the holy place in that temple in Jerusalem was rent from top to bottom. A way was made. But for Jewish people who have yet to receive Messiah, there is just this sadness and sense of loss. And in fact, because of that, many of the rabbis to this very day say we shouldn't eat lamb as the main course of the meal anymore. We have to have some other meat. And the last item on the Seder plate reminds us of those lambs, the lambs that were still being sacrificed when Jesus went to the cross, as this temple still stood. But this lamb all the way back in the land of Egypt that was so central to that first Passover, without which we would never have been redeemed, this lamb we don't eat. We have the zeruah, the shank bone of a lamb, to remind us. And we read about those lambs in Exodus chapter 12. God commanded that we would eat a lamb. It had to be a yearling male without spot, blemish, or broken bone. And we were to take that lamb and to sacrifice it. And this, of course, reminds us of another perfect Passover lamb. Behold the lamb. That lamb who, when he hung on a cross, did not have his legs broken. Contrary to Roman custom and in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. We come now to the second cup, which is called the cup of plagues. Plagues, we don't drink from this cup right away, but rather we dip our finger into the cup as we recite the plagues that God visited on the land of Egypt. You see, a full cup is a symbol of fullness of joy. We don't want to take joy even in the suffering of our enemies. And so we're now symbolically lessening that joy as we remember the blood, hail, locusts, boils, cattle disease, darkness, slaying of the firstborn. 9 times Pharaoh hardened his heart, and each time God sent a plague on the land of Egypt. But the 10th plague was the worst of all. It was the death of the firstborn. And God told the children of Israel to take the blood of that sacrifice lamb, to put it in a basin, to go outside of their homes and apply that blood to the doorpost, putting it on the top lintel and the 2 side posts of their homes. Blood of the lamb, top lintel, 2 side posts. And some can see and have remarked that this action can make the sign of a cross with the blood of the lamb on that doorpost. That night, death flew through the land of Egypt. There was weeping and wailing as never before till Pharaoh cried out, let them go or I'll die. But everywhere that the blood of the lamb was on the top lintel and the 2 side posts, death passed over that house. And so redemption came that night to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Now, because I believe in Jesus as my Messiah, as my Lamb, and because I have by faith applied the blood of his sacrifice to the doorpost of my heart, when death comes to visit me, death is going to pass over me also because I have eternal life. Praise God for that. Now, this is called a matzah tosh. You know that matzah is the unleavened bread we eat at Passover, and tosh is simply bag or pouch, and that's what this is. It's a special pouch for, in fact, 3 pieces of unleavened bread. 3 pieces of matzah are placed each in its own section or compartment. And the rabbis tell us that the matzah tosh represents a unity That is three pieces of bread, one bag, three in one. And yet there's a great deal of disagreement among the rabbis as to which unity it is this matzah tash represents. Writing in the Haggadah, one rabbi will tell us, the matzah tash represents the unity of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another rabbi says, no, the matzah tash represents the unity of worship in Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the people. And so on go several more explanations of the matzah tash. Well, I believe that it represents a unity also, but I believe that the matzah tash represents the unity of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's why. During a particular time of the Passover, we will reach into the second or the middle compartment of the matzah tash. And you can ask the rabbi, Rabbi, why do we take the second piece and leave the first and third pieces hidden? And the answer is, we don't know. It's tradition. And this bread is called the bread of affliction. And there are three things I want you to note about this matzah that we have today. First of all, this is a whole loaf of bread, isn't it? But it's flat, like a cracker, because it is unleavened. And that we've already talked about in terms of the symbolism. Now, we're so concerned that as we make this bread, that there is no rising, no leavening whatsoever, that we make it very quickly. And before we put it in the oven, well, we puncture it with holes. Some of you may be able to see the flame of the candle through the bread. It's also pierced. And then as we bake it on the rack, these brown stripes, you can see very clearly, are baked onto the bread. It's unleavened, striped, and pierced. Even as our sinless Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, was striped by the Roman whips, pierced by the nails in his hands and feet, and the spear in his side. As predicted 700 years before he ever came, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. We take the second piece from the middle compartment of the matzah tash and we break it in half. We now take this broken second piece and we wrap it in a linen cloth or in a linen bag and call it afikomen. Afikomen means he who is to come. We take the second piece, broken, wrapped in the linen cloth, and carry it outside of the room of celebration to be hid for a time, buried, if you will. And this is such an important part of the Passover, the entire celebration cannot be completed without that second piece. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But I'm curious, how many of you have never been to a Passover Seder before? Wow. Well, let me invite you to one. Really, Jews for Jesus every year puts on several Passover banquets in the Bay Area, and on the back table in the lobby area, there's a literature table that has brochures about where these Passover banquets are going to be held, and you are all invited. If you're going to go to a Passover, though, let me warn you, eat lightly that day or not at all, because you're really in for a wonderful meal. I assure you, Passover is much more than parsley and horseradish. We eat and we eat. Unfortunately, that's the part that Amy and I forgot to bring with us when we came here today. And in lieu of that sumptuous feast, I'm going to lead you through a ceremony, not a Passover ceremony, but a Jews for Jesus ceremony, one that you seem to be somewhat familiar with yourself. If you'll open up this Christ and the Passover brochure, you'll notice the fourth panel is separated from the others by a perforation. And so this ancient Jews for Jesus ceremony begins by folding it along the perforation a few times. It's called tearing the brochure at the count of three. And just to show you how much Jewish culture you've absorbed, I'm counting in Hebrew, and amazingly, you'll know when to rip. Here it comes. Echad, shtayim, shalosh. Excellent. Now, unless you're especially creative, you should only have two pieces in your hand. And of course, the brochure I'd love for you to keep and take home with you, but this involvement section I'd love you to fill out and drop in the offering that's going to be received for Jews for Jesus a little bit later on. There's a place for your name and address and boxes to check on the front and back. I won't think it rude if you write while I speak, because if you do that, we'd love to be able to send you our free monthly newsletter from Jews for Jesus. It's going to do three things for you, that newsletter. Number one, it will tell you more about the Jewish roots of your Christian faith in a way that I think will really enrich your understanding of God's Word. You've already begun to see how that can happen with just the explanation of Passover. Imagine how much more there is. And that's one of the main ways that we can bless you, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, is through helping you to understand these roots. Secondly, this newsletter will tell you about how you can share Jesus with Jewish people that God brings into your life. And I would imagine that most of you have had the opportunity to meet or may even have Jewish friends now. And you can have a witness to them. We want to help you to know how to do that very practically. And so the newsletter is our way of helping you with that as well. And thirdly, the newsletter is going to tell you more about what God is doing in the ministry of Jews for Jesus all over the world so that you can pray for us. And really, that's the most important way for you to be involved in Jews for Jesus, through your prayers. I'm so excited about what God is doing today. Of all of the 14 countries that we're currently ministering that have large concentrations of Jewish people, the place that has the greatest openness to the gospel is in the land of Israel and among Israeli Jews, particularly young people. And that's why I'm excited to have Amy here with me this morning, because Amy is part of our ministry, which we call Masa. Masa is the Hebrew word for journey. And what happens is that a lot of Israelis, after they finish serving in the Israeli army, they want to get out of the country. They want to go and explore and get out of that pressure cooker that is the Middle East. And so they wander. They backpack. They trek. They travel. And so the Israeli traveler ministry is what Masa does. And Amy, a little bit later on this year, is going to be going with a group of Jews for Jesus to India, which is by far the country that the majority of these Israelis go to. And up in the north, in a place called Manali, we've established or we're going to establish a ministry home. But we send young Jewish believers in Jesus to travel with these backpackers. And there are tremendous opportunities to share the gospel and to explain who Jesus is. And these Israeli travelers are wide open to the gospel, not only in India, but all around the world. We see this ministry availing itself to us. And so we want you to pray for our ministry. Next month, actually in the month of April and May, we're going to be having a special evangelistic outreach in Israel in Haifa, which is the newest branch of Jews for Jesus. We just opened it up last January. We have one in Tel Aviv as well. So there is tremendous openness, and I think this is an exciting thing to know. In the midst of all the bad news that we hear about in that part of the world, God is doing something unique and wonderful in our day. We'd love to be able to tell you more about that so you can pray. Now, you're going to have a chance to meet Amy at the back table where the literature is. There's some free literature, some not-so-free materials. If you're interested in knowing more about the Passover, maybe even celebrating it in your home, we have a couple of books back there, Messianic Family Haggadah, and this one written by our founder, Moshe Rosen, Christ and the Passover, goes into even more depth about that. And if you'd like to take me home with you, we also have Christ and the Passover on DVD. So stop there. You can talk to Amy and find out a little bit more about our ministry. And if you'd like to be supporting our ministry, especially the ministry that Amy is going to be having this summer, you might want to give in the offering to Jews for Jesus. The way we're able to conduct that ministry is through the gifts of God's people like yourself. And there's a place on the card here that you can put an amount of a gift that you're giving in the offering. And if you do that, we'd love to thank you and receipt you. And maybe Amy will even write you from India this summer and tell you what God is doing through the work of Jews for Jesus there. But even if you're not able to give in the offering, feel free to fill out this brochure so you can get our newsletter. You can pray and you can be informed about what God is doing all over the world to reach his ancient people. Now, we've come through the meal of the Passover, and I hope you've all had enough to eat, because the last part is the most important for we as Christians to understand. Towards the end of the meal, the head of the house will say to all the children, go and search for the afikoman. Remember, that's that second piece that was broken and wrapped in a linen cloth, hid for a time. And this is a great time of fun for the kids because they did not see where that bread was hidden. So this is after the meal. They've been eating. Now they want to get up. They're kids, right? They want to get up and run around. And so this actually affords them the opportunity to do that. They go running around the house looking for it because the child who finds the afikoman, that second piece, brings it back and receives a reward from the father for finding the piece. And then the father stands and continues this ancient ceremony of the matzah tash and the afikoman. Unwrapping the bread from the linen cloth, he begins to break off small pieces for everyone seated at the table. Everyone now receives a piece of this bread. And does this remind you of anything? Anything that occurred in that upper room in Jerusalem? You see, brothers and sisters, if the matzah tash represents the unity of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why is that middle piece broken, buried, and brought back? If it represents the unity of worship, the priests, the Levites, and the people of Israel, why is that middle piece broken, buried, and brought back? But if the matzah tash represents the unity of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we know why. It's because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was broken in death, wrapped in a linen cloth, buried in the tomb, and then brought back, resurrected by the power of God, conquering sin and death. So that it is no wonder that Jesus took this bread and broke it and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then, once again in that upper room, he took the cup. And now you know we take the cup four times during Passover, so which time was it? Well, the scriptures say he took the cup after they had supped. So it was after the meal of the Passover. You have the afikoman and the cup coming right after that is the third cup, which is the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. Looking back to the redemption God brought our forefathers from Egypt and looking forward to that redemption when Messiah comes. And now Jesus, coming to the very climax of this celebration in the upper room, took the bread and then took the cup and raised it up and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And that phrase, Habrit HaChadasha, new covenant, only one other place in Scripture in the Old Testament is it mentioned. And so the disciples would have been tracking new covenant, Habrit HaChadasha, Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make Habrit HaChadasha, a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord." See, that was the problem with that Mosaic covenant. It became broken. Broken. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and on their hearts will I write it." That Mosaic covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant was to be written on the tablet of our hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more." This was the ultimate condition upon which that new covenant would rest, when God would deal with that most difficult of human problems, the problem of sin. And now Jesus, coming to this point, said, "That which you've been waiting for, that forgiveness, that new covenant, that which has been promised, has come in my blood." Imagine how the disciples must have felt after having celebrated this Passover year after year after year, and then one day in that upper room in Jerusalem, seeing its fulfillment. To imagine that God, in delivering Israel from Egypt, wove into the very fabric of that story this picture of the greatest redemption of all, and of that we have become partakers. Of that we have entered in. We have, by applying his blood to the doorposts of our hearts, been brought into that new covenant. Those disciples, maybe they didn't fully understand what we're seeing today, but they knew something special was going on, something unique that became more apparent after the resurrection of Messiah. And so they celebrate. And so we celebrate. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Which is exactly how we conclude Passover. We have a redeemed of the Lord say so celebration. And we sing hymns from the Jewish National Hymnal. Y'all have copies, right? Well, Psalm 113 through 118 are sung to conclude the Passover. The Bible records that Jesus and the disciples sang the hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. They were singing from the great Hallel, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But before they left, after singing that hymn, they would have taken the last cup, the final cup, the fourth cup, and raised it up, as Jewish people do, now saying all over the world, Lashana haba beYerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Because as much as Passover is a celebration of redemption in the past, it bears with it the hope and promise of a redemption that is yet to come. And therein lies the burden of my heart and of Jews for Jesus. For so many will celebrate this year not knowing what you've just seen, not understanding the fulfillment, still waiting, if you will. And we who know him, we also wait, don't we? The Bible says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come again. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much to know, so much to celebrate, so much that you have done to paint the picture of your grace on the pages of the scriptures through the symbols of the Passover. And we now, here in this sanctuary, see the beauty of that salvation in a new way, and we praise you. We pray for any who might be here today who have yet to take the bread and the cup in faith, knowing that you are their lamb to take away their sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would quicken their hearts, quicken all of our hearts, Lord, to celebrate and even to proclaim this good news of salvation through the Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.